Alrighty, once again, let's turn to Isaiah this morning. Isaiah 1, for starters. Isaiah chapter 1. Just a verse here, then we're going to read something else. Notice Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now with that stated, you're going to be back there in a little while, but Isaiah 55, if you wouldn't mind. Isaiah chapter 55. And another passage most of you are real familiar with. Isaiah 55, let's start with reading with verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Two things there, way and thoughts. "Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Well, Father, I appreciate these folks gathering all together here today. Father, we had a great day yesterday with the missions fair, and it's good seeing the Beermans here, Lord. And I know that Joel's on the field right now. Ann will be headed that way soon enough. Pray that you'll be with them for Jonathan and Zoe, their new family, and of course for the rest of the kids as well. I pray that you'll be with them, Father. We love them and appreciate what they're doing. We ask that you might open our eyes this morning to some things, Father. Sometimes it's just something we need to be reminded of. Need to be reminded often of what the enemy is and who our friends are. I pray this morning you might show us something that's clear here, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, begin with a thought that begins in Isaiah chapter 1, where it says, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as wool." It's remarkable when you stop and think about it that the God of the universe invites a sinner, not just to salvation, not just to be forgiven, but he invites him to come and sit down and reason with him. Now, if God is what the Bible says God is, and there's no question in my mind, then he's the sovereign, not in a Calvinistic way, but he's still sovereign. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is the Almighty God. He's God Most High. He is the Most High God. And that God would have no need to sit down and reason with you. When you get down and, you know, think about it along those terms. And what it shows is that he desires more than us just being vassals and subservient to him and submissive to him and suppressed by him. His idea is more of the idea of family. After all, we are called the sons of God if we're saved, right? The idea there is the idea of family, of being sons of an intimacy between intimate friends where two men can sit down and reason together. One may be wrong and one may be right. And in this case, it's that way, but that you can always sit down and reason with God and he'll reason with you. We find him a reasonable God. He's the God of knowledge. He's a God of precepts. He's the God who tries to impart understanding. He authors a reasonable faith. It's tenet upon tenet, precept upon precept, line upon line. It's not something that, you know, once you see that you wouldn't progress to, that you have to be shown every step, but it's a progression of building. But the next step makes, it's linear. It makes sense. You ever talk to somebody and they don't make sense because their thoughts aren't linear. They just go here and there and over there and back and back. And God's not like that. It's step by step. And so we have a reasonable God. He gives us a reasonable faith. He authors a book that is filled with reasonable precepts as long as you're on the same page as him. It's remarkable that he writes you a book that God would set down on paper, go through the trouble to set down on paper a book of 1,000 or more pages just so you could have on record how he wants you to reason things through. And that's exactly what he's done. It should matter to each of us that God wants us to understand. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I want to talk to you. I want to reason with you. Now, that said, there's a rub. And the rub is found in Isaiah 55, which you've read. And starting down in verse 8, the rub is some of what he says, if you're not careful, doesn't make sense to you. See, the tendency of man is, God said to man one time in Psalms 50, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You made the mistake of thinking I was like you. And God's not like you. It says here in verse 8, importantly, this is the rub to God being reasonable. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so from verse 7, the wicked then have to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man must forsake his thoughts to think like God so he can reason with God, because man doesn't think like God. It's just really that simple. That's the rub. His ways are higher, his thoughts are higher, and you need to forsake yours to think like him. It's like that. Now, again, man naturally adopts the idea of thinking that God is altogether like I am, that God would reason, would reach conclusions that I reach naturally. The problem is, if I forsake my Bible and walk away from it, I don't have the slightest clue what God thinks. That's the problem. And so, it's not a surprise then that man finds himself where he is today. And I'd just like to draw up what I want to preach this morning this way. Man has a 6,000-year history. Forget what the evolutionists say. Man has a 6,000-year history, or around about there at this point. Okay? And that 6,000 years is that 6,000 years subject to sin. It's subject in each and every man, with the exception of Christ, a fallen nature. Naturally, his thoughts askew and bent from what God would think. And in the main, most of those men that have walked across the face of this earth have largely walked all of their steps without a Bible, without paying attention to what God thinks. Think about it this way. There's 8 billion people. Take a snapshot. There's 8 billion people today. Go back 100 years where nobody that's alive today was alive, and take another snapshot, it would probably be less than 8 billion people. But go back 1,000 years each step, and by the time you're done, you have an awful lot of billions of people that have walked across terra firma through history. And each one of those generations of people, billions upon billions of people, they've all been, well, at this juncture, they've all been mired in 6,000 years, largely, of thought that are independent from God. They have invented all sorts of things in their minds and their imaginations. You have literally hundreds of nations that have risen and fallen through that 6,000 years. Out of those nations, there has sprung hundreds upon hundreds of cultures, which sometimes aren't even akin to each other, but they're all independent from God. So think about that for a while. Here we are in 2026, whatever it is. It's way too late to be counting anymore. Well, here we are in 2022, and you know, the average man's thought does not run along the lines that God reasons at all. So one day into this conglomerate, confused, black mess, the light comes. Jesus Christ comes into this world, and the light that lighteneth every man, it said. Jesus Christ shows up, and for the first time, men are able to look on at least Christ's mortal face, the mortal face of God. And if you want to go a little further than that, that light also came to each of us. We try to go out each week at some level or another and put out the light of the Word of God on the world, on a world of who are ensconced and mired in thoughts they have thought for so long. They're in bondage to those thoughts, those traditions, those ways, those philosophies, that wisdom that's not wise at all, that knowledge that is just wrong. I mean, how pervading is that? So Jesus Christ shows up, and the world has the thoughts of God suddenly walking among them. And we have a Bible, and we try to put the Bible out to the world. And, you know, man's been steeped in this train of thought for thousands of years, hundreds of generations, hundreds and hundreds of different cultures. Man's train of thought has been a runaway train filled with inventions and vileness and wickedness for thousands of years. And so somebody decides to come to church, to a church like ours. And, you know, if you went to the Presbyterian church, you'd probably feel different. But they come to a church like ours, and they hear something there and go, "What in the world are you talking about? That's crazy." And what I would like to point out to you is that suddenly exposed, first of all, when Christ shows up in, you know, 0 AD, and then secondly, when the gospel goes out now to a world that's benighted in the train of thought that is completely independent from God, what's exposed is just how far man's thoughts have declined and have drifted from what God's thoughts even are. And so the precepts of the Bible are a contradiction to everything that man hears, what his mama thinks and what his great aunt thinks. I mean, basically, what comes from the Bible now is a complete contradiction to man. There is nothing more foreign to the institutions of this world, college, university, news media outlets, Disney. And you just keep going on this long list of things. There's nothing more foreign to the institutions of this world than the Bible. And so I'd like to preach to you for just a little while this morning about that. This is called the paradox of Christianity. And by that I mean when a man just walks, you know, flat-faced into it, there are some things about Christianity that, I mean, they have a man completely flummoxed. And I'd like to just go into some of this for a little while this morning and see if we can maybe straighten some things out. First of all, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hopefully this is nothing new to any of you. For someone that's lost coming into a Bible preaching scenario, this may be really different. But I'd like to plant in your mind the thought that for all these years, you have listened to men, you have listened to friends, you have listened to the world, you have listened to your high school class teachers, your college professors, you have listened to the news media, you have listened, you have listened, you have listened, you have formed your opinions after your own thoughts and after the thoughts of others. And I'll just ask you, how often have you gone to the Bible to say, "I wonder what God thinks"? And the answer to that is that there aren't very many people that have done that, not in any kind of honest capacity. And so it's natural enough that when somebody first walks into a Bible atmosphere, that this thing hits them flat in the face And so I just want to go through some of this, if you wouldn't mind. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And first of all, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, you know how to, you know, maneuver through all of the social media, and you know how to hotwire a car and, you know, rob a bank and hack into somebody's computer. Wise in the world, right? Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's good to pause there. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so that's going to condemn an awful lot of things that man thinks highly of. Verse 8:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now that's I just want to say that is a slap in the mouth to 21st century man. In fact, there's only one other thing that perhaps slaps 21st century man harder than the interplay of wisdom and foolishness. There are ironies about wisdom and foolishness I'd like to talk about. First of all, this is the paradox of Christianity. And Christianity says something that the rest of the world doesn't say. They don't agree with it. They ardently disagree with it. And that is the fact that God taketh the wise in their own craftiness, that the wisdom of this world is not the wisdom of God. Rudimentary to this is the fact that there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. There's, first of all, the wisdom of the world. The Bible says it's earthly, sensual, devilish. Then there's the wisdom of God, which is first pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated, and filled with good fruits. Now, let me take you not only to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but turn back a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm talking, first of all, about the ironies of wisdom and foolishness. This is hard on college graduates. It's hard on folks that always turn to worldly experts for answers. The scientist who has 35 years into evolutionary research is deferred to because he's an expert. The clodhopper in dungarees who has a Bible is to be ignored because he's an idiot. And that's the exact issue of where we are. Look here, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me expound just a minute here. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. What could help? What could be helpful to a guy, you know, that's, in prison for murder and rape and a drug addict on top of it? What good is it that a guy 2,000 years ago died on the cross and then was reported to have risen from the dead? How does that help me? Well, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. I mean, we see what they don't see, the fact that Christ didn't just die for the world, He died for me. And in dying for me, He bore my sins in His own body on the tree, so I don't have to pay for those sins. So if I receive Him, He's borne my sins already, and I'm made a child of God on that basis. It goes on to add, and I know that's a short version of it, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now listen here, folks. Just take note that God says, I'm going to destroy it. As far as the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that wise men thinks makes them wise in this world, He said, I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you hook and claw. I'm going to kill you. I am going to destroy that wisdom. I am against that wisdom. I'm going to bring it down to the ground. I'm going to shame it. I'm going to humiliate it. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Evolutionary science. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He has. Look, we can go for hours on this. But like Brother Gibbs said, this world came about through a big bang. What order ever came out of a blow up? I've blown up some stuff in my life. No planets are orbiting each other from what I blew up. Did anything that you ever blew up become round? Whatever it was you blew up when you blew up your grandmother's mailbox. You know, it came out in, you know, jagged edges and all this stuff. It was destroyed. Everything came about. Every ordered thing in this universe came about from an explosion. And all the planets are round. What round stuff ever came out of an explosion? You know what God said? He said, I made the way you guys have been reasoning for 100 years stupid. That's exactly what he did. Okay, we can go for hours, okay? So I just got to go on. Verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You say, God allowed it to be this way. He said, I'm going to let them think they're smart. When they're as dumb as rocks. The ideas that they're coming up with are so far out in left field, they're, you know, in a ditch somewhere. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send a moron down to preach to them. I'm going to send somebody that's as dumb as a stump that has the truth to preach to a bunch of professors on the street in their own university campuses. And they're going to hate it. But that's the way I do stuff, says the Lord. Now, what I'm saying is there's this irony of wisdom and foolishness. Man wants to be wise. He knows he needs wisdom. So he dives into his books. He goes and learns from the learned. In fact, he spends tens of thousands of dollars, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars, to learn from the learned. And nowhere is he taught that a foolish man goes and intermeddles with all wisdom. You were never intended to intermeddle with all wisdom, because the devil's wise too. He accepts the conclusions of learned men, which sometimes are delusions. And so generation after generation after generation of thinkers, of wise men, are built upon false conclusions of other thinkers. He never acknowledges, because he doesn't know it in the Bible, that the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So while men think they're so smart, they are so dumb. It's just true. God made foolish the wisdom of this world. And that wisdom in this world often seals the damnation of really ingenious and smart men, but they don't have the truth. And so not only does it damn them, but it seals the damnation of their children and their children's children down the line. I'm telling you, this thing with wisdom and foolishness is an irony. It's a paradox of Christianity. Man goes and just dives in with all four, spends a bunch of money so he can be wise. And God says, I'm going to destroy that wisdom. And you're going to have to come back to ground zero, because in the Bible says in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know what the Lord requires of somebody that has a degree in physics, a degree in chemistry, and is now an astrophysicist? Jesus Christ said, you got to forget everything you know and start over with me. Because what that guy doesn't know is anything about sin, righteousness, or judgment. He doesn't know anything about the devil. He doesn't know anything about heaven and hell. All he knows is what he's been taught. He spent a lot of money for it. He sacrificed a lot for it. But spiritually, he's as dumb as a stump. He's just as dumb as dirt. That is the irony of wisdom and foolishness. And what makes it a duality is the fact that there's a wisdom of this world that everybody thinks is so smart, but then there's the wisdom of God that is so divergent from the wisdom of this world, it's not even funny. And so in Christ, the Bible says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the key. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have the key to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the playing field is immediately leveled. This three times doctor in astrophysics is worse off than the clodhopper with four teeth in his head carrying a dead rabbit back for supper. He never had no schooling or nothing, but he has a Bible. And he goes to a church where he has the Bible taught, and all of a sudden, the playing field is even. Because the Lord requires a reboot. He requires somebody to say, you know what? When it comes to this, I don't know nothing. And I got to start from the ground up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's just true. Let me show you something else akin to this real quick. Look in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. First of all, I'm talking about the paradox of Christianity. The fact that Christianity presents a truth, the truth, to the people of this world that is absolutely foreign. It is backwards to what they think should be. The Lord said, what you think is wise is foolish. And what I think is wise, you are likely to reject because you're so much smarter than me. That's an irony, right? Considering that he hung the stars and made the worlds by his wisdom. I think he's wiser than you are. Look in John chapter 9. Now a man has been healed in John chapter 9, and it's quite a story, but I go down to verse 39. The Pharisees and scribes have given this guy that was healed of his blindness by Christ a royal hard time. They've kicked him out of the synagogue. They have threatened to kick his parents out of the synagogue. They have, you know, put him under inquisition, and they've interrogated him right and left like crazy. He's giving them the same answers over and over again. They're not satisfied because they hate Jesus Christ. It says this, and Jesus said, verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." Now this very much plays into this, it's very much related to the first point as far as the ironies of wisdom and foolishness. But I would like you to see here the prerequisite of blindness to see. The Pharisees say, "Are you saying we're blind?" He said, "No, if you were blind, you would have no sin." And what he's saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that every man has to come to a point where he says, "You know what I am? I'm a stinking sinner, and I don't know nothing." He surrenders. And the Lord says, "Okay, I can rebuild from that." In basic, for Marines, Army, and Rangers, they take a guy and try to break him down so that he has no will of his own, so that they can train him the way they want him trained, because before, when he comes into boot camp, he thinks he's smarter than the DI. So the DI is going to break him so that he'll do what the DI says. And the Lord is a little bit like that. In man's experience, he would never choose to be blind. In man's experience, including my own, I would never want to be blind. I wouldn't think that anything good could come from blindness. But the Lord said, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." He said that when the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall in the ditch. He says that there are blind guides that lead blind people off into hell. You say, well, what's the point? The point is that the Lord requires every man to be, at some juncture in his life, blind and wrong, and to know it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that's why we find all around that folks that are smarter than God in their lifetimes must be broken before they'll be saved. And Christians that are hard-necked often have to be broken before the Lord can do anything with them. Otherwise, they're wiser than God, and since they already know, they already see, then they're good. So the Lord requires of man this reboot, where I'm a stinking sinner, I'm no good for anything or anybody, I guess I don't know anything, I've done nothing but mess up my life to this point. And so I surrender, Lord, I surrender. Okay, that's a good place. But that's not how the world trains it to be done, is it? I mean, look at it this way. Look in Luke chapter 9. Let me show you. These are all kind of akin, but let me show you this. Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, go down to verse 24. We'll start reading in verse 23. And he saith to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So you have the ironies of wisdom and foolishness. You have the prerequisite of blindness to be able to see. You have the attainment of life by the loss of it. To the world, that does not make a lick of sense. The world says, in fact, the world advises its own children to do the exact opposite. Oh yeah, go sow your wild oats. Oh, you're the captain of your own ship. I mean, you're the master of your own soul. Follow your dreams. Just do it. Experience life. Go for it. Follow your own heart, says Michael Landon and every other Holly weird character anywhere around. At some juncture or another, in every show, there's the idea of following your own heart. No, don't. No, don't. That's the world's advice. Pursue your dreams. Here's a good one. Just be you. Or how about this one? Go and find yourself. I've always found that one really weird. If I was lost, how would I find me? You say, well, what's the point? Well, the Lord says to find your life, you have to lose it. And the guy that loses it finds it. Now, even Solomon's the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth aside from Jesus Christ. And even he made this mistake. You know what he said? He said, I gave my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. He was going to experience life, even madness. Who would want that? He goes further to say, I gave myself to wine. I went to lay hold on folly. I withheld not my heart from any joy. So he's serving joy. He's serving what he calls joy. He's serving happiness. Well, I know a lot of people that smile for an hour and then they're miserable for a year or more, right? Solomon says, I want to know the wickedness of folly, foolishness, and madness. All of that is contained in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me just say this. Before you do something stupid, life is full enough of minefields, traps, snares, punji pits, bouncing Bettys, if you know what that is, and all kinds of things in life. I'm telling you that every man in the Bible, even the good guys, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Daniel, Job, and Paul, those guys all got sideswiped at one point or another in life, down to the point that they didn't know if they could go on. Now, you know what the Bible says the way you attain life? It's not by pursuing it. It's by losing it. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord does what he does. Men are broken in their sins to a point of despair and desperation so that the Lord can rebuild them. But they have to admit it. They have to know that that's where they are. All Abraham, David, Paul, they were all blindsided. They all had the 2x4 across the back of the head at one point or another in life, and they lost their lives that they could pick it up and go on. Noah gave his life to build a boat. And everybody said, you are a crazy old coot. You are an idiot. There's not even a lake around here. And it looked so, so foolish. But he attained life by losing it. So, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Pursue your dreams. Experience all that you possibly can. Go out and, you know, take life by the throat. All those things that we say, you know, no fear. Just do it. I don't know what the no fear thing was. Just do it is Nike, right? All these sayings, they're all lies. They're all lies. Now listen, if you're saved, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm called to lose my life to find life. You don't find joy and satisfaction in life by doing what you want, by fulfilling your lusts, by going and taking life by the throat. More often than not, you are reduced to a place of humility where you have no direction and no strength left to go on. You're broken, and from there, God can build you. It's a paradox. Christianity is a paradox to this world. It's the exact opposite of what the world thinks should be the case. When the world wants to be wise, they go and jump in and spend a bunch of money on wisdom, but they wind up stupid. The world, when it wants to see, would never think of recognizing their blindness and that they don't see at all. But that's what God requires. Men in the world, again, would never think of gaining life by losing life, because they're out to climb the ladder I mean, they'll figure out a way so they don't even have to use the rungs. They're going to climb the outside poles to get up faster so they can step on more people. Notice something else here along these lines. I hope I'm making sense this morning. Romans chapter 5. I'm telling you that the world looks at things one way or another than the Lord does, and we are in the 21st century. And so men have been steeped into doing things the worldly ways. There's generation after generation. They're stacked upon scores of generations of people doing it this way, thinking this way, and they're wrong because they're so far from God that they don't recognize what the way that God does things. Notice in Romans chapter 5, go on down to verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want you to see there that there's a contradiction of righteousness abounding from sinfulness. Now, that's just weird. A man, if he recognizes that he needs to be righteous, what's he going to do? He's going to go try to be righteous. He's going to join a religion. He's going to be a good person. He's going to try to be a good husband. He's going to try to be a good father. He's going to volunteer somewhere. He's going to give to a charity somewhere. And he's not going to recognize that even though he's not committing adultery, that he's probably looked upon a woman to lust after. And so he has. He says, I've never committed murder, except he hated his neighbor. And so he doesn't know yet that what he's actually doing is not righteous at all. Man, in seeking to be righteous, winds up not where he thinks. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just focus on that. And come short. You fell short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't get the glory because you fell short. You tried and you tried and you tried, and you fasted and you joined a nunnery and God knows what else, but all have sinned without exception and come short. Okay? They have all gone back. They have all together become filthy. They're not just dirty. They're filthy. They all are. We all are. And you say, well, I never did this. Just different kind of dirt. They've all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Solomon, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Jesus says, hey, bud, there's only one good, and that's God. And you're not God, so you ain't good. That's what he said. Oh, yeah. Israel tried and tried. And if they had walked in the law all the way up to Isaiah's day, the Lord says, you know what you are? You're all wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And you're not just a scabbed over sore. I mean, you're a running pussy sore. You are nasty. You know what? That's how we are. You are totally wrong. There is none righteous. No, not one. It's the contradiction of righteousness abounding out of sinfulness. The whole purpose of the law was to show man what a failure he was, and that no matter how much of it he kept, he failed pitifully and wretchedly in other areas. So that you could come to the point where you say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is me, and out of my sinfulness, now the Lord can do something special. For where grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God comes and finds a humanity that is utterly fallen. That's 21st century humanity as well as first century humanity. Completely fallen. And you hear the message that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. You are completely fallen. You have no virtues to credit you in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You are a putrefying sore. You are vile. I made somebody really mad one time here because I said, inside, you're dripping green slime. And he didn't like that so much that he stood up and said something. But you're so bad that you drip green slime inside. Say, why are you telling me this? So you'll know you need Jesus Christ. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So Jesus Christ came into this world by his grace and died for sinners and bore all their sins on the cross so that they wouldn't have to bear those sins alone. And out of that, strangely enough, by that grace, he takes my sins and then gives me perfect righteousness as if I had not sinned at all. It's the contradiction of righteousness abounding from sinfulness. The sinfuler I are, the better, and I realize it, the better I am. Because I know then that I'm all the more dependent upon the grace of God, and I am all the more undeserving of that grace. And ladies and gentlemen, until this world realizes that, they ain't coming to Christ. They're just not. Something else to show you here. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Christianity is a paradox to this world. It doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't make sense how God handles what God considers wise and foolish. It doesn't make sense to them that the prerequisite of seeing is that you must recognize that you're blind and that you don't know. That you attain life by losing it. And the more you try to pursue life, the less in contact with it you are. That sin abounds, that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. The world doesn't think that way. They think if they're in church on Easter and Christmas and, you know, they're not drunk all the time and they haven't committed adultery, that they're good. They're just as good as the next guy. And they're right. They're just as good as the next guy, which is all a failure. Then there's this. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now, Christians struggle with this stuff too, okay? Because if you're not careful, you have more opportunity to listen to the world all day and the institutions in this world all day than you do your Bible. So if you're not careful, you wind up brainwashed right along with them, and you wind up thinking like them instead of God. All right? Matthew chapter 11. You know these verses really well. I know you do. Look down in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That verse represents really something that's hard to take. The absurdity. It's absurd. It's an absurd idea, except for the fact that God came up with it. To man, it's an absurd idea that you achieve rest by a yoke. Do you know what a yoke evokes in the imaginations and thoughts and minds of folks these days? You know what a yoke is? A yoke is what you put on an ox. There's a top part and a bottom part. You tie them together so that that ox can pull a plow or a wagon. But it's a yoke. I mean, it represents bondage, enslavement, subjugation, subservience, suppression. It's bad. It's slavery. And there are yokes in this life that folks don't realize they're in. Sin. You know, being deceived. Damnation. Guilt. Despair. Discouragement. Those yokes Christ came to set us free from. Yet at the same time, written to his disciples, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come stick your head through this." That's hard for a 21st century American Christian to take, because he's heard a lot of stuff about a yoke and about bondage. Christ says, "But you want to rest? Come stick your head in this. I'll tighten the screws." Because it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." See, what you don't realize is that you're going to be in bondage one way or another anyway. You're either going to be in bondage in the yoke of Christ. And remember what his yoke is. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. He said, just come learn of me and be consistent with what I teach you. Just do what I tell you. And you know the blessing of being a Christian? He didn't make you do nothing. You know, ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are owned. He bought you. He paid for you. And yet, he makes you do nothing. If that's slavery, I'll take that. If that's being in bondage, if that's being suppressed, that's the kind of slavery I want. He makes you do nothing. But he said, I'll give you rest if you'll come put your neck through this yoke and learn of me. Because I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You're not going to have to pull a 3-ton wagon down the road. Okay? The absurdity of achieving rest by entering into a bondage relationship with Jesus Christ. We say, Lord, I'm going to serve you no matter what happens. I'm going to serve you even if I get sick real bad, and even if I hurt real bad, and if my wife leaves me, and if the kids go awry, I'm going to still serve you. Look in Luke chapter 18. I got a couple more real fast, and I'll move through these. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, going down to verse 13, a publican and a sinner. You know how this goes. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. How about the puzzle of exaltation springing from abasement? Exaltation springing from humiliation. He said, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Man has it set in his mind where if he wants to achieve something, if he wants to get high, he climbs a ladder. And he climbs a ladder as fast as he can. And left himself, like I said, he'll figure out a way, if he's really agile, to be able to spring up the ladder and kind of keep his feet on the outside of the posts so he doesn't have to do rung by rung, but he's going to just kind of pull himself up real fast. And by the way, if anybody gets in his way, he's going to stomp on their fingers, because that's how you are exalted. And the Lord said, that is not how you're exalted. In my economy, he that abaseth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that is greatest among you shall be his servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. John the Baptist said he must increase and I must decrease. It's just not how the world does things. This is a puzzle to the world. It is a paradox. It's an irony to the world. They don't get it. They don't get that what we do by serving Christ exalts us higher than climbing into the president's chair in the White House. Then there's this one last thing, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 12. And I'll close quickly, because I know I'm running a little behind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul, of course, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that he might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. How about the emanation of strength from weakness? How about the fact that the greatest man in the Bible, maybe, certainly the greatest man in the New Testament, aside from Jesus Christ, was a guy that said, I enjoy being debased and humbled and weak. Because when I am weak, then is he strong. That's not the world does the way the world does. The world takes testosterone and growth hormone and builds up his biceps and his pecs so that if he's not strong, he looks strong. Right? That's how man does things. Now, all I'm saying, folks, here, and I got to close, is that for 6,000 years, these things that I've mentioned this morning, and there's more, have been the principles of how God sees how things should be in this world. And right now, 99% of the world, at least, and probably 90%+ of Christianity, and I use Christianity very loosely, these are completely foreign concepts. The fact that the wisdom of this world doesn't make you wise, it makes you stupid, and it makes you the enemy of God. The fact that before you can see, you've got to be blind. The fact that you attain life by losing it. The fact that righteousness abounds out of sinfulness by God's grace. Not justifying your wickedness, but where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The fact that it's absurd to the world that you entering into a, I don't know if I want to use that word, covenant relationship, a bondage relationship with Jesus Christ, where there's a yoke involved, that you're freer than living for yourself. out there that exaltation, you being lifted up, springs from abasement, that God takes you down so he can build you up. And lastly, that real strength comes through weakness. God is not interested in you building your biceps so that you can curl 200 pounds, because he gets no glory from that at all, and nothing's accomplished except you have a really outsized arm. He would rather you be weak so what he does through you shows his glory. And even we have a hard time grasping that sometimes, don't we? That's because Christianity is a paradox to how men think. So you need to be in that book so you think like God, because he don't think like you. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope that between Sunday school and church, you can see that you need a Savior. And that's really the key. You begin by humbling yourself as a sinner before God. He can do something with that, because Jesus Christ died for your sins. You were helpless. You were hopeless. You were without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, and one day without excuse at judgment. But he died for you anyway. He says, I'll give you my righteousness for free if you'll let me take your sins. That's not a bad deal. In fact, that's the best deal you'll ever hear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you this morning for, some deep water.